You've probably heard the expression, those who fail to plan, plan to fail. Well, hi, I'm Bill Wright. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward begins his study of the Gospel of Matthew. One of the first things we notice about Jesus is that he had a clear-cut strategy for his time on earth. Let's find out more by joining Pastor Woodward for his teaching, The Strategy of the Savior.
In our first three sessions of New Testament survey, we have brought an introduction to the New Testament in general and the four Gospels in particular. In this session, we want to give an introduction to the first of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. But before we do that, I would like to say just a word about the tools that we need for a serious study of the Bible. Dentists and plumbers and people in all kinds of trades, watchmakers, all have tools of their trade. And if you want to study the Bible seriously, there are some tools that will really help you to study the Bible. The first tool that you need, of course, is a Bible. And I would recommend that you get a Bible like this that's bound in leather, because when you get into a serious study of the Bible, you'll mark your Bible, become very familiar with it, and then by the time you become familiar with it and it's become very valuable to you, you won't open it, you'll shuffle it like a deck of cards because the binding will be broken up. And so you'll either discard it or you'll pay a bookbinder a lot of money to bind it in leather. So I recommend you start out with a well-bound Bible so that when it becomes valuable to you, you won't have to discard it. Many people feel that the King James or Authorized Translation is unsurpassed, and they consider that the word of our fathers. Many of the Bible study tools that we're recommending are geared to the King James or Authorized Translation, so it is a good idea to have a copy of that translation. But for readability, I recommend the excellent Revised Translations that we have today. This is a translation of the New American Standard, and this is probably the most accurate, I think, of the Revised Translations. This one is on thin paper, so it's not a very thick volume. And if you can still read the phone book, I'm sure you can read this print here in this Bible. The New International Version of the Bible is another excellent translation. And there are excellent study Bibles, Bibles that give you excellent study helps as you go along. The Thompson Chain Bible is an excellent study Bible, and they have now come out with their helps geared around the New International Version, which is an excellent revised translation of the Scripture. It's a favorite of preachers, frankly. Don't be surprised if you get into some of the outlines in the Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible if you don't hear that outline on Sunday morning from your pastor, because many pastors use the Thompson Chain Reference Study Bible. Another excellent study Bible just like that is the Ryrie Study Bible, put out by one of my former professors, Dr. Charles Ryrie, at Dallas Seminary. That is put up in the New American Standard Translation also. Now, another very important Bible study help is a Bible dictionary. And this is one that's put together by a former professor of mine, Dr. Merrill Unger, who's not living now. A Bible dictionary is a book that will tell you about every person, place, or thing in the Bible. I took a trip to the Holy Land in 1972, and I put this book in my duffel bag, and I was an authority on everything in the Holy Land for 10 days. And people marveled at my knowledge of all those things over there. And the reason I knew so much was I had this book in my duffel bag. It tells you about every person, place, or thing in the Bible. And, of course, the things in the Holy Land that are in the Bible would be in a Bible dictionary. So if you had a Bible dictionary, you could do the same thing I did. You could just be an authority for everybody on the bus. Now, another very important Bible study tool is a concordance. And you may wonder, what in the world is a concordance? It looks like a telephone book. It's so big. This is a book that lists every word in the Bible, every place it's found, alphabetically. Now, there are at least two great values of that. One is you can study the Bible topically with a concordance, one like this that's exhaustive. This is Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Every word in the Bible is listed here, every place it's found in the Bible. That means if you wanted to teach a topic in the Scripture, you could look up the word or the concept and trace it right through the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and get a bird's eye view of what the Bible teaches about that subject. Also, of course, this is valuable because if you know that the Bible says something but you can't for the life of you remember where, The love of money is the root of all evil. Where does it say that? Well, you can look up love or root or money or evil, and then it would give you the address of that verse. It would give you the little phrase, the love of money is the root of all evil, and tell you where it's located. I've asked many outstanding Bible scholars, if you were marooned on an island and you could only have one book besides your Bible, what would you want it to be? And they all say, my concordance. That's a very valuable tool to a serious student of the Bible. Another important tool is what they call a Bible handbook. A Bible handbook is a book like this. This is one, again, by Dr. Merrill Unger. There's an excellent one by Dr. Haley. Haley's handbook is perhaps the best one. A Bible handbook will give you a little bit of information about every chapter in the Bible and a lot of archaeological information, that kind of thing, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And this, too, is a very important Bible study tool. And then there is no end to the number of commentaries that you find. A commentary is simply a book written by a Bible scholar telling you what this verse means and what this verse means all the way through the Bible. Now, this is a commentary of the whole Bible in one volume, so you know it gives you just a little bit of information about each chapter in the Bible. But you can get books thicker than this on just one book in the Bible, and those are called commentaries. I think another one of my former professors, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, has some excellent commentaries for survey use, which are called Through the Bible Commentaries. Now, all of these Bible study tools, and many, many like them, can be purchased in your Christian bookstore. And these are some of the basic tools that you need in order to study the Bible seriously. Now, as we come to the Gospel of Matthew, let's consider our approach to the Gospel of Matthew. As we come to the Gospel of Matthew, there are two things I would like to ask you to look for as you read the Gospel of Matthew. First of all, notice the strategy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. In our introduction to the New Testament and to the Gospels, we said that Jesus was a man with a mission, and he knew exactly what that mission was, and he accomplished that mission completely. When you come to the Gospel of Matthew, you will see that Jesus was not only a man with a mission and a vision of what that mission was. He was a man who had a strategy for the implementation of that mission. Now, to see his strategy, notice in the Gospel of Matthew how many times it says he lifted up his eyes and looked at the multitudes of people with all of their problems, and he had compassion for these people. Notice in the Gospel of Matthew, every time he does that, he does something strategic. The first time he does this is at the end of Matthew chapter 4. He sees these multitudes coming from all over the part of the world where he was living, and he was ministering to thousands of people on the slopes around the Sea of Galilee. And seeing these multitudes with all of their problems, and every problem that we institutionalize today, you know, out of sight, out of mind, like the mentally ill, the veterans of our wars, the terminally ill, even the old and feeble, all of that in our culture is out of sight, out of mind. All of those problems, when Jesus looked at this multitude, all those problems were right out there in that crowd of people. And so when he looked at these multitudes, he saw every kind of problem imaginable. And it says that he wept over them. He had so much compassion for them. And the Greek suggests that his whole body convulsed with sobs when he wept over these crowds of people with all their problems. Now, the first time you read about this is at the end of Matthew 4. When he sees the multitudes, he goes up into a mountain, actually just up to a higher level. If you've been to the Hill of Beatitudes on the Sea of Galilee, you know that it gradually slopes up, and he just went up to a higher level. And when he got up there on that higher level, Mark 3:13 tells us that by personal invitation, he invited people out of that multitude to join him on that higher level for what I call the first Christian retreat. When he got those people assembled up there at that first Christian retreat, he gave them the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, one of the greatest discourses of Jesus. Now, the strategy of that teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount was simply this. Jesus was showing those people whom he invited to that first Christian retreat how they could be part of his solution to all those problems at the bottom of the hill. He showed them, when he gave the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, how they could be part of his answer to all that. So we see a challenge when we see Jesus look at the multitudes for the first time and organize the first Christian retreat. And the challenge is simply this: where are you? There are two kinds of people pictured every time Jesus does this. First of all, you have the people who are part of the problem. Those are the people in the multitude. But then when you see Jesus turn to this group he calls disciples, and when you see him train them to be solutions and answers to all of that, you see the other kind of person. And so you're faced with this challenge. Are you part of the problem or part of the solution? Are you part of the answer or are you just another question mark? Now, when Jesus does this at the first Christian retreat, he's doing something very strategic. He sees the multitude, which represents the need of the world, and he turns to what he calls disciples, and he starts training disciples to be his solution and his answer. Somebody has put it this way: if you had 3 years to live, and you knew it, and you wanted to reach the whole world with your message, what would you do? Well, of course, the thought is, Jesus had 3 years to live and he knew it. He wanted to reach the whole world with his message, so what did he do? If you take a course on how to become an effective executive, they tell you that when you get an MBA or become an effective executive, you have to learn to take 5 steps. And those 5 steps are: analyze, organize, deputize, supervise, and agonize. If you're going to be an effective executive, first you analyze the situation, then you organize your organization, your business organization. Now, if you are really a good executive, you will deputize people in that organization. If you don't successfully deputize, you'll always have to do everything yourself. But if you deputize, then you can move to the next dimension, which is supervise. And when you start supervising, since they never do it the way you would do it, you have to agonize. Just agonize. And you can't just take it back as soon as they don't do it right. You just agonize and let them make their mistakes. But if you succeed in taking those 5 steps, you'll work yourself out of a job. Now notice the strategy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. That's what he did. When he saw the crowds, when he saw the multitude and all the need they represented, he analyzed. Then he organized that first Christian retreat, which is the church, really, in its infancy and in its essence. The church is a little group of people who gather around Jesus because they want to be part of the solution and part of the answer. That's the way you ought to see the church. He organized his church. Now, in connection with organizing his church, which was, in essence, a missionary organization, he deputized some people in that group that attended the first Christian retreat. And then he supervised them, and he's been agonizing for 2,000 years. Now notice in the Gospel of Matthew, the first time he sees the multitudes, he analyzes and he organizes. Now when he finishes the teaching of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, he brings that teaching to a verdict. Boy, he challenges the people who attended that first retreat. He challenges them this way: are you one of the many or one of the few? Are you one of the many who think there's an easy way to be part of the solution? Or are you one of the few that know that there's no easy way to be an answer and a solution? Are you one of the false or one of the true? Are you one of those that say or one of those that do? Well, he's really bringing it to a verdict. Now, when he finishes that first Christian retreat, he's only got 12 takers. He's only got 12 people who say, I want to be one of the few. I want to be true. I want to be one of those that do. He's only got 12. And it says that he deputizes those 12 and he makes them apostles. The next time in the Gospel of Matthew that it says that he looks up and sees the multitudes is in chapter 9, verse 36. And in chapter 9, verse 36, he lifts up his eyes and sees the multitudes. He's just come off the mountaintop at that first Christian retreat. And now when he lifts up his eyes and sees the multitudes, he turns to those 12 men who said, I want to be part of the solution. And he commissions them to be apostles, which means sent ones or something like missionary. Now you see, he has analyzed, he has organized, he has deputized. Now the next time it says in the Gospel of Matthew that he looked up and saw the multitudes and had compassion for them is in chapter 14. And then the next time's in chapter 15. They come in rapid succession. On both of these occasions, he does something very, very strategic. This is the great miracle of Jesus, which we refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. This is a very interesting miracle of Jesus because, first of all, it's the only miracle found in all four Gospels, which makes it important. For emphasis, it's repeated four times, and it happens twice. First, he feeds 5,000 men and their families, and on the second occasion, he feeds 4,000 men and their families. That must be a very important event if it's repeated and found in all four Gospels. Now, one scholar that I've read says the reason why this miracle is emphasized so much is because it's more than just a miracle. It is a miracle, but it is also a parable of the missionary vision of Jesus. Here's a parable of his missionary strategy, of his strategy for reaching the world. You see, when he looks at the multitudes, they represent the world, and this time, in addition to all their other problems, they're hungry. And the apostles come to Jesus, and they say, "These people haven't got anything to eat. Send them away." And Jesus said, "Don't send them away. You feed them. How many loaves do you have? Go and see." You see, something very strategic is happening here. Jesus is trying to position these apostles between him and that multitude, and his provision for the needs of that multitude. He wants all of that provision to pass to that multitude through them, not just from him to the multitude, but from him to the multitude through their hands. Think about this miracle. The record says there were 5,000 men on the first occasion, 4,000 on the second, plus women and children. That means, let's say, in chapter 14, you've got 5,000 men and their families, perhaps 20,000 people. If you've ever been in the food services business, ask yourself, how much bread and fish does it take to feed 20,000 people? Do you think Jesus held it all in his hands at one time? Do you think the 12 did? Obviously, this miracle took place while the bread and fish were passing from the hands of Jesus through the hands of the 12 to the people. Remember when he said, "Don't send them away, you feed them. How much food do you have?" Well, Andrew finds a little kid who's got a little lunch. Just five little biscuits and two little pieces of fish. And he brings that to Jesus and said, "I found a little boy who brought his lunch, but what is this among so many?" Well, Jesus takes the little boy's lunch and he blesses it, he breaks it, he starts giving it to the 12 and the 12 pass it on. Now, when did the miracle of multiplication take place? I believe when they had the faith to start giving out that little kid's lunch to 20,000 people. That's when the miracle took place. Just like when he turned the water into wine. Remember in the second chapter of John, they ran out of wine. His mother comes to him and she says, "They're out of wine," and she implies, "Do something." And he implies he's not going to do anything, but she turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." Well, he tells the servants, "Fill up these huge jars with water, 30-gallon jars." He says, "Fill them up to the brim with water," and they do. And as soon as they finish filling up these 30-gallon containers with water, he says, "Now start serving the wine." And I'm sure those servants said, "Yeah, right, you mean the water that I just put in there. That's right, start serving it, it'll be wine." Now, when they have the faith to start giving out that water, people come to them and say, "You know, when people give a party, they usually put out the good stuff first, and then when everybody's blitzed, they put out the cheap stuff. But you saved the good stuff till last. That's good wine." See, that was a miracle. When did the water become wine? When they had the faith to give it out. And when did the bread and the fish multiply? When they had the faith to give it out. But see, the strategy that's pictured here allegorically is this. Jesus Christ came into this world as the Savior of the world. And he will tell a rabbi in John chapter 3 that he's God's only Savior, God's only solution, God's only Son. Now he wants this solution that he is, this salvation that he is, to pass to this world through his disciples, through his church. That means through people like you and me. He could have fed that crowd any way he wanted to. Why did he pass it all through the 12? Because that's what he's trying to show us. I intend to meet the needs of the world through my church, through my people. So now Jesus has analyzed, he's organized, he's deputized, and now he's supervising. He's supervising while all of this passes from his hands through their hands to the people who need it. Now the scriptures will tell us that Jesus did three things where the apostles were concerned. He taught them, he showed them, and he coached them. Notice how this beautiful pattern that emerges in the Gospel of Matthew culminates in chapter 28 with what we call the Great Commission. He's been trying to get this point across to them for 3 years, that they are to be strategically placed between him and the multitude and all of its need, so that all of his provision for that multitude will pass to the multitude through them. So they understand what he means at the end of Matthew 28. He's been crucified and resurrected, and he gathers them together. He told them to meet him in Galilee. Before he was crucified, he said, I'll meet you in Galilee. If you knew you were going to be executed, would you make plans to meet somebody? Well, he said, I'll meet you in Galilee. Well, they remembered that when they heard that he was resurrected. So 500 of them gathered in Galilee, and Jesus gave them this great commission. He said, all power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. I'm the solution. I am the solution of God. Therefore, he said, you go to the ends of the earth, and you make disciples, and you baptize those disciples, and you teach those disciples everything I taught you, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. All four Gospels end with that. The book of Acts, which is the history book of the church, begins with that. The book of Acts shows us that this was the Great Commission, because the book of Acts, the history book of the church, is simply the record of the implementation of the Great Commission. The book of Acts tells us they went, they made disciples, they baptized their disciples, and they taught their disciples. And everybody marveled at their performance. Everybody knew Jesus was with them. On the day of Pentecost, when it all began, great signs and wonders, Peter said, you know who's pulling all this off? Jesus, that man you crucified. He's been resurrected. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's causing all of this to happen. You see, Jesus was supervising, and he was agonizing over his church, and he's still doing that. When you study church history, you realize how he must agonize sometimes over his church. His church has been persecuted. Think how he agonizes when the church is persecuted. And think how he agonizes when the church isn't what it ought to be. I think one of the things that causes him to agonize is the shallowness and the superficiality of his church. When you see it in the light of his strategy, what he meant for the church to be, a missionary organization. I heard a story about General William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was reaching people in Skid Row of London. And when he reached people, he gave them nicknames. And he reached this woman whom he nicknamed Swearin' Sally. Swearin' Sally, as soon as she was converted, was put on the bass drum at the street meeting. So she was playing the bass drum every night at the street meeting right after she was converted. And she played that bass drum for 3 weeks. And they're starting the fourth week, and she's on the bass drum, and she looks a little downcast, and so the general thinks he better do something to jack her up. So when it comes time for his sermon, he gets up and he says, there was a big crowd there, and he said, folks, you all know Swearin' Sally and how she's come to Christ and she's come to know Jesus. I'd like to ask her to step up here and tell us what Jesus means to her. And he said, Sally, get up here and tell us what Jesus means to you. Well, she'd never done that before, and she stepped up with her bass drum, and she said, well, you folks all know that before I became a Christian, I honky-tonked, and I ran around and drank too much, and I swore too much. That's why he calls me Swearin' Sally. But I'll tell you, folks, she said, since I've met Jesus, then her face kind of fell, and she said, I just stand on the corner and beat this blankety-blank bass drum. Well, the general very quickly took over the meeting, and he decided that he would coach his people after that when he asked them to say something. It didn't turn out very well. But, you know, that speaks to me in this way. What does it mean to become a Christian? What does it mean to become a believer in Jesus Christ, a disciple of his? One of his solutions, one of his answers, does it just mean to stand on the corner and beat a drum? When somebody becomes a Christian, what do we do? Give them a bass drum and say, here, beat the drum. That's what it's all about. What does it mean? The strategy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew will show us what it means. As you read the Gospel of Matthew, look for the strategy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Again, you'll see it at the end of chapter 4 when he looks at the multitudes and he organizes the first Christian retreat. Now, we'll spend much time on that first Christian retreat, the content of it. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was his recruiting retreat. He began his ministry and he ended his ministry with a retreat. As a result of the first Christian retreat, he recruited 12 apostles, 12 missionaries. He spent the 3 years of his public ministry with them, and when it was all over, he closeted himself with them in a little room called the upper room. When his public ministry was ended, he closeted himself together with them, and he held a retreat. It's all of John 13, 14, 15, and 16, the longest recorded discourse of Jesus. Notice, every time he saw the need of the world as represented by that multitude, he turned to these disciples or apostles, and he did something which had to do with training them, deputizing them, because they were his solution, they were his answer. If you get the pattern of that, then you will see the strategy of Jesus. The next time he looks at that crowd of people, he commissions these 12 to be apostles, and he begins to send them out and train them. He taught them, he showed them, he coached them. Notice the whole 3 years, he's primarily training those 12 men. The next time he sees the crowds, he feeds the 5,000 and he feeds the 4,000. And twice, for emphasis, I think he's trying to say, look, if you're going to be my solution and my answer, then you must be strategically placed between all that I have to give to the need of this world and this needy world. Because all my provision for the solution to the world's problems, I intend that it should pass from me to them through you. And then all of that culminates at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 28, when he says to them, after training them in this and illustrating this to them for 3 years, now, the solution's been given to me. I am the solution. All power has been given to me. Therefore, you see that world out there? You go to that world. You make disciples in that world. You baptize those disciples. You teach them everything I've taught you, and I'll be with you even to the end of the age. That's my solution, and that's my answer. You see, that's the strategy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Look for the strategy of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew as you read the first of the four Gospels.
You know, until today, I'd always thought of those miracles in terms of what Jesus was doing for the multitudes, not what he was teaching the disciples. But as Pastor Woodward points out, Jesus wanted to instill faith in his followers, faith to perform miracles, faith to preach the gospel, faith to be part of the solution. Well, that wraps up another day of fine teaching with Pastor Dick Woodward, and I hope you've been blessed by the presence of the Lord today as you've listened. And if you enjoyed today's program, I hope you'll join us again next time as Pastor Dick takes us once again into a new lesson as he continues teaching us through the Bible. Thank you, and may God bless you until we meet again.